Good morning, and welcome to church. Wow, that's more church than I've had church for a while. Welcome to church. Now, welcome to class. Now you're mine. I want you to see the wisdom of God. We are harvesting wisdom. Like I've told you before, there's two ways you can discover wisdom. You can go ahead and spend your life stubbing your toes and learn it the hard way, or you can harvest wisdom from the wisdom literature that God has given us as a gift. Remember, wisdom, the Hebrew word is chokmah. It speaks of an art, the skill, of living life in such a way that God designed it to extract such enjoyment from it that indeed you experience the success and life as a gift from the hand of God to you. But remember, wisdom is making those connections, connecting the dots, consequences. Decisions have consequences. Behavior have results. What a remarkable thing if you could predict what those consequences were going to be before you made the decisions. Wouldn't it be quite remarkable if you knew how the results are going to be accomplished before you decided to behave a certain way? So wisdom, when we can see the wisdom of God, just get a glimpse of it, then indeed we will find that we'll live out what God has given us here. Remember, I told you that in the same way there's physical laws in this universe that God has created. He's infused in the creation to keep us from physical chaos. And we basically are protected from our physicality by keeping physical laws. What we tend to overlook are the moral laws. The moral laws God has given to govern relationships. You see, if we're ignorant of these things, if we're not aware of the moral laws, the moral code that God has instilled in relationships, then we may just end up one day alone, isolated from relationships. The word for death in the New Testament is the word thanatos. We have the word thanatology, the study of death. The word literally means isolation from others, isolation from relationship. And that's experiencing deathness. When God created man, he says it's not good for man to be alone. God did not design us to be alone. And so he has instilled wisdom. And the sooner that we can get a handle on wisdom and be able to make these predictions, that certain decisions have certain consequences, certain behavior, certain indeed. Matter of fact, one of the great evidence I mentioned last night, C.S. Lewis, and what brought him out of atheism into theism and then brought him to Christ, was this idea of this moral code, these moral laws that God has instilled in the universe, and the one that really grabbed his heart and changed his whole life was the constancy in creation that every human being, they found this in anthropological studies, every human being has this innate, deep desire for justice. Like I said last night, when your brother got a little more ice cream than you did, what did you scream? It's not fair. Well, where did you come up with it's not fair? From where did you learn that? Before you went to school, you had a full understanding and deep desire for justice. And they found it's around the world, every human being. Now, each culture may differ a little bit here, but like eating your mother's pretty well across the board. It's not a good idea. And so it's this moral law. Therefore, C.S. Lewis said, there must be a moral law giver. And therefore came to a belief in God, the creator, who instills this moral law. Well, that's all wisdom really is. Wisdom is basically being able to harvest these connections, connecting the dots. And God has given us this because remember when he created life, he said it was good. The word good, tov, in the Hebrew means designed by God to be enjoyed. So when God created the heavens and the earth, created the rest of creation, he created, designed it as a gift to the created ones, male and female us. And now he's given us the wisdom how to harvest such enjoyments. So where do we go? This is where we find the sandwich between, in the very center of the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, this wisdom literature. Remember the first 17 books have to do with the past. Those are historical books, how God dealt with humanity in the past, so we can learn something about a heavenly father. And remember the last 17 books of the Old Testament, has to do, those are called prophetic books, has to do with what God's going to do with humanity in the future. But sandwiched right here in the middle, we have these five books of wisdom. And in the same way, the first 17 have to do with the past, the last 17 have to do with the future, these five have to do with right now, your present tense. Every word's about present tense. How do you navigate? How do you respond to a world that doesn't always make sense? And how do you do it in such a way that's wisdom? But remember, he said that the key to wisdom is musar. It's a discipline of obedience. Do you remember when Jesus in Matthew 28, he gives the great commission, really the great assumption. He says, now as you go into this world, disciple. Literally, it's not make disciples. We're not each other's projects. But as you go into this world, when we bump up against each other, we disciple. And then he gives you two participles. Now, I don't want to lose you. I don't know. Most of us guys slept through ninth grade grammar. Did we not? I did. I didn't know what a participle was until I went to seminary. I thought it was half of a sipple or something. But a participle is basically an ing word. It's something you do as a habit. And there's two of them in the Great Commission. And those two make up how we relate in relationship, how we disciple. The first one is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is bringing people to the point they're not ashamed that they belong to Jesus Christ, to the Father, to the Spirit. And so bring to a Christian to a point that you're not ashamed to declare it, to express it. But there's a second participle. I'm going to write an article one day called The Forgotten Participle. Like a lot of people are going to read that one. Kind of like my other books, but that's another story. The point is, the second ing word is, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But you notice he doesn't say, teaching them all that I commanded you. He doesn't say that. He says, teaching them to what? Observe all I commanded. Because remember Hebrew thinking? It's through obedience is the means to understanding. Greek thinking, I'm not going to obey till I fully understand first. But when you're dealing with revelation wisdom of an infinite mind, if you're going to wait to fully understand everything God knows and understands and reveals, you're never going to get around to obedience. Because you see, this is seeing the wisdom of the wisdom of God. So he says, teach them to observe all I've commanded. Trust enough to obey what I say. And then you'll see it. Then you'll discover the wisdom of an infinite mind and it will become your own. And so as he talks here, he's dealing with this musar. And remember, sometimes that's a little painful. It has to do with correction and reproof and training. There's an issue of humility saying, well, maybe I could be wrong. Well, I've been wrong for a long time. You do know it's okay to be wrong if you're ready to be making right. And so that's this musaring you hear. So I'm going to whack you on the head with a bit of wisdom. Remember these statements. The book of Proverbs, you have basically wisdom teachings, like chapters 1 through 9 and the last two chapters. These are lectures of wisdom. Wonderful. The rest of the book of Proverbs are these 900 wisdom sayings. Remember, like I mentioned to you last night, and I'm sure repeating some of this for review because you should have seen yourself last night. So we're going to, now that you're awake and bushy-tailed, we're going to get it to you one more time. And remember, these are pithy little sayings, usually only two lines, and there's no defense, no explanation. Basically, take it or walk away from it. You're wise, you embrace it. You're fool, you blow it off. And so with no explanation, no defense, no persuasion, you're given these statements of raw truth. The connections are made for us. Pure wisdom. And there's 900, remember, 800 of them are Solomon himself. He wrote 3,000, remember? But we have 800 in this collection he puts together. And so he wants to deal one of these. Raw truth has to do with this question. Have you ever been accused of being materialistic? I'm from Scottsdale. And some people call it Snotsdale. There's a lot of people who've been really blessed in our particular area of Scottsdale. And it's this issue of materialism. Kind of like a frog in the water warming up. And you sometimes ask yourself, Am I materialistic? And doesn't it tick you off when people accuse you of being materialistic just because they want what you have, and since they don't have it, they want you to feel guilty about having it? But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's dealing with how much do you actually struggle with what you have? How do you view what you have? What's the purpose of having what you have? Like I said, last year it was the 23rd Psalm that I just spent a year digging into. And you just can't get it off the first sentence. The Lord is my shepherd. And what's the very first implication? That the Lord is your shepherd. I shall not want. This should be a bad case of the normals for those who are sheep under the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this I shall not want? You know, attitudes have changed over the last few decades. I remember when I was young, we would say, you know, I wish I had a new bike. Then the years go by, and then all of a sudden, it seemed you heard the kids say, I want a new bike. Then a few more years went by, and then all of a sudden, you hear this, I need a new bike. And then most recently, I've heard, why don't I have a new bike? It's just people, as far as expressing their needs, their thoughts, things have changed in this culture we live in. Tony Walter, in his book, Need the New Religion, isn't that a great title for a book? Need the New Religion. Listen to what he says. The personality is a bundle of needs. Life's project is the progressive meeting of them. That's what your life's all about. Got to get all your needs met. And society is the midwife of this gradual emergence of the self-actualized person. I want to just pick out one of these proverbs, and let's dig deep together. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. And here's what Solomon says. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now let's unravel this thing. The blessing of the Lord, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Now remember, the one who wrote this proverb at this time was the richest man on the earth, right? This is Solomon. So what does he mean that the blessing of God brings, makes you rich? The Hebrew is the abundance of goods. So the blessing of the Lord is the abundance of goods. There's a basic truth in life that a lot of us kind of forget. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. When Moses says, now remember it's the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to make wealth. Say, wait a second. What do you mean? I've worked hard for my wealth. I've sacrificed a lot for what I've accumulated in the wealth and the assets that I have. Oh, I'm sure you have. Good for you. But who gave you the air to breathe? Do you think you could do any of this if you couldn't breathe? Who gave you the strength to lift? The talent to create? The opportunity to even make the wealth? We need to understand the perspective of Solomon's dad, David. When David was going to gather all the stuff for the temple, because God said, you're a man of blood. You're a warrior. You're not going to build my temple. Your son will. But you can do the fundraising. So he was the first fundraiser. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the whole chapter is basically summarized when David says, both riches and honor come from thee. The psalmist helps us out in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And in the Hebrew here, it's emphatic. Blessing of God. We need to not only enjoy the accumulation of what God has given us to produce. We are created to create, produce. But we need to be recognizing it as all the blessing of God. And to ignore this, to be indifferent to this or not believe it, apparently has some serious consequences. According to Solomon, contentment. Is it really possible? But isn't contentment really an excuse for laziness? Or is there something else to it? Do you remember the film years back called Meet Joe Black? It was an interesting movie. Anthony Hopkins plays William Parrish, a very wealthy magazine magnate, billions of dollars. And he gets visited by Death. He's going to be 65 years old, and Death shows up. But Death shows up in the form of Brad Pitt. In the words of my wife, Death never looked so good. But Death shows up in the form of Brad Pitt, and he's going to take William Parrish on his 65th birthday, but decides to take a couple weeks vacation. So he hangs around with William Parrish, who turns out to be a wonderful man. Well, finally, they have his 65th birthday. They've got the candle, all these candles. They got the cake, and they got the fireworks. It's just a big deal. And just before William Parrish blows out the candles, he kind of looks up and he says, "I'm going to break the tradition and tell you what my birthday wish is." Do you remember what it was? He says, "I wish all of you could be like me. And you could wake up one morning and say, I need no more. I want no more." Contentment. This contentment thing is in, we need to find wisdom on this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:12, he says, "For I have learned to be content. I've learned to have a lot. I've learned to have nothing. I've learned to be able to eat. I've learned to go hungry." But this thing of this contentment, he says, "I learned the secret." Paul's writing in this background of these Gnostics, these philosophical Christians who had all these secret words of secret knowledge and secret understanding. So Paul kind of goes, "I know the secret." And he says, "The secret is I learned how to be content in whatever situation I'm in." Now, apparently contentment, therefore, is not natural. It's not something you wake up one morning and you wake up contented. All of a sudden, we grow into contentment. Apparently not. It's something we learn. And so where did Paul learn it? I'm pretty sure he learned it from one of his mentors. It takes him all the way back to the one that all rabbis studied under. That was Gamaliel, and that took him all the way back to Solomon himself. In Solomon's personal journal, turn to Ecclesiastes. It's usually the widest part in your Bible because everybody's scared to death of it. Because the way it begins, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Oh, Mabel, let's study another book." Now, all that word vanity is the word hevel, and it means vaporous. He just starts off by saying life, and if you want to enjoy life, enjoy it as a vapor. Because it's going to come and it's going to go right through your fingers. You want to know how you enjoy life? Enjoy it like a perfume. You don't enjoy perfume in the past, and you're not really going to enjoy it in the future unless it's really overly done. But basically, you enjoy the smell of perfume in the moment. So it is, life is only ever enjoyed in the moment. You don't live life in the past. You can learn from it. And you're not going to enjoy life in the future. You can plan for it. But the actual experience of the gift of living is right now. Always in the moment. Life is havel, is vapors. But then he takes us to chapter 2. And Solomon says this in verse 24. He says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." Boy, that doesn't sound very spiritual to me. You know, the greatest thing is to eat and to drink. Well, what's he talking about? Well, when you eat, when you drink, are you enjoying your food? In the past? No. In the future? No. Unless it's a spicy enchilada after 7, then I'll probably enjoy it for a couple days. But the fact is, it's always in the moment. That's what he's talking about here. But watch, he says, "This I've seen, that it is from the hand of God." Watch this. Here's Solomon. "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Now, at the end of chapter 5 of this journal in Ecclesiastes, listen to the wisdom of Solomon, who wrote the proverb. But now he kind of digs and expands on it. He says in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 5, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting." Here it is again. "To eat, to drink." Watch this, "to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him." This is his reward. Your reward is to enjoy all that you've produced in your labor, in your hard work. But God just wants you to enjoy what you have accumulated. Well, how do you do that? Read on. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them, to receive that reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life. This guy, he's aging. He doesn't care because he's enjoying life so much. Because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. This gentleman is so wise. He's so enjoying everything that he's produced in his toil, in his hard work. All of his assets, his money, his riches, his wealth. He's enjoying all of it so much that he's even distracted by the fact that he's getting old. But then you have an interesting contrast as you move to the next chapter. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, meaning this mortal life, and it's prevalent among mankind. Evil means something that causes misery, pain. He says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires. Oh, wait, this guy gets more stuff than the first guy. First guy got riches and wealth. This guy gets riches and wealth and honor and everything his heart desires. Talk about fantasy fulfilled. This guy's got it all. So I would think the second guy would be having more fun than the first guy, right? I mean, come on. The second guy has more stuff. So he's going to have more enjoyment than the first guy. But now watch this. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys his stuff. This is vanity and sore affliction. Now, wait a second. Why is it that the first guy enjoys his stuff so much that he so enjoys it, years go right by and his heart is gladdened? Second guy has more stuff from God. He's richer than the first guy, more famous than the first guy, more honored than the first guy. And everybody around him enjoys his stuff, but he doesn't. Do you see the word there? The first guy God empowered to enjoy. The second guy says very carefully, God does not empower him to enjoy. That word empowered is the Hebrew word shalat. Shalat. It's an interesting word because it means to be able to be given the capacity to extract enjoyment from a gift. See, any gift's got to have two aspects to it. Let's say as a gift, I'm going to this evening, instead of taking a dinner, join Holly and I, and we're going to take you to this wonderful steak place. And this place has the most juicy steaks, and they cook it in butter, and it just, oh, you're going to love it. It's a gift. The only thing is now you're ready to go, and then you remind me, well, you just had your implants put in your mouth. And your teeth are very fragile and very, very sensitive in pain. Now, all of a sudden, my gift becomes a curse. Because with the gift has got to come the capacity to enjoy the gift. And if you only have the gift and you're not given the capacity to extract enjoyment from the gift is no longer a blessing. And so it is. That's what he's talking about. The first guy, God gave the gift, gave him riches and wealth. And enshalotted him, empowered him to extract such enjoyment that he needed no more to be happy. Interesting, the word happy. You know, I'm told that, and well, I've read in our Constitution, you know, we have the legal right to pursue happiness. How's everybody doing with that, huh? I always get the biggest kick out of that. I want to be happy. I've never, anybody wants to be miserable. But I've yet to find anybody who can define for me what is it that we're pursuing when we call it happy. See, God's designed different emotions. We'll talk more about this with another proverb. But the word happiness, that's simply an emotion. It's an emotion that moves us to enjoy something. And so if we have something to enjoy, then we experience this emotion of happiness. But there, if you're not enjoying what you have, you will not be experiencing this happiness. And so therefore, God gives the gift. But he says here, He has to shallot you, give you the capacity to extract enjoyment from it. Well, here's my question. Why does the first guy get shallotted and the second guy doesn't get shallotted? Doesn't seem fair. Here we go again. Well, so I go back, examine the first guy, and what does the first guy acknowledge? That all he's been given has been given to him by the hand of God. Second guy, no, he not one word about that what he's received was a blessing from God. He earned it. This is his work. This is his money, his assets, his accumulation. So the first guy acknowledges that what he has is a blessing from God, was given to him from the hand of God, realizing he cannot enjoy anything he has without God. Now, all of a sudden, I say, okay, that's why we've got 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Because, you know, people will ask me, show me in the Bible where it says this is the will of God. I mean, I want to right now do the will of God. Give me one verse that says this is the will of God. Okay, I'll give you one. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Well, that's disappointing. Why? Is God up there and saying, you know, Gabriel, I give all these things to these people, and no one ever says thank you. I'm so bummed out. No, God is hearing seraphim sing, holy, holy, holy. God doesn't need our thanks. It doesn't puff God up. Well, then why does he command and say, it's my will that you give thanks? If it's not for him, who's it for? Us. Why would it be for us? Why would he want us to be grateful and acknowledge that what we have has been given to us by his hand so that he can what? Shallot us. That he can give us that capacity, empower us to extract such enjoyment from what we have that we really need no more to be happy. But how do you know you're content? You simply say, well, I don't need anything more. I'm happy with what I have. Yeah, but what if you're lying right through your tooth? I mean, come on, that's the right answer. You know, I've been to the conference and, you know, I heard the Pastor Daryl, and, you know, so I'm going to be content now. No. You learn to be content. How do you know you are? You can't just say you are. The answer is not that complicated. Because you know what contentment looks like? You know how you know the moment you're content? Answer simple. He adds no hurt to it. The answer is generosity. Generosity. Only people who are content are generous. And those who are not generous are not content. Say, well, I'm kind of generous. Well, that's like kind of being pregnant. You know, you either are or you're not. I mean, this world's pretty well divided by the givers and the takers. It's an issue of how generous are you or how greedy are you. You're going to fall one way or the other. So if indeed I say, okay, Lord, all that I have. I know Holly and I, we've been married. It's going to be this June, 49 years. I'm saving up for our 50th. Anybody in market for a kidney? That's another story. But the point being, basically, is this. I adore Holly. Now, I'm not as charming as I used to be to her, but I still think I adore her. And I love our little townhouse. I got a lime green Jeep. I love it. I love my sons. I love my daughters. Holly gave me two boys. The two boys gave me two daughters. Two daughters gave me six grandchildren. You know why I just love my life? Because I am so grateful and I acknowledge every part of it. My home, my little Jeep, my wife, my sons, my grandchildren. Every single thing I have has been given to me by the hand of God. I openly acknowledge that. I am so grateful, and I express that gratefulness. And therefore, honestly, I'm hard to please. Whenever we have a party or something, everybody kind of says, oh, what do we know what to get you? Because you don't want anything. Yeah, because I don't need anything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I love when people throw things on me, but it's always a surprise. But how can I really see how content I am? How generous am I? Again, our teacher here from Gamaliel, from Solomon, is Paul. And Paul writes this to another young pastor. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Now listen, because you hear the reference back to Solomon and back to the proverb. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, set apart by means of the word of God and prayer." In prayer, I'm expressing my gratefulness for what God has given me and what he says in his word he's given to me as a gift. But then he ends this little letter to Timothy in chapter 6. And remember, he warns in verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plague men and throw them into ruin and destruction." You see, if I am not grateful for what I have, I am not shallotted, you know where that leaves me? Wanting more, needing more. It's like Rockefeller said when he was asked, "How much is enough?" Remember his response? "Just a little bit more." And so I'm left with craving more. Now, if I'm craving more, I need more, I want more. Do you think I'm going to be generous to you? All generosity means is you get stuff, you get more. And if it's my stuff, I get less of my stuff. And I need all the stuff I have because I've yet to be able to extract such enjoyment from it. I haven't been shallotted. I have not expressed gratefulness for all of it. Therefore, I am not generous. But now listen to what Paul says. After he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some for longing for it." They haven't been shallotted. "They've wandered away from the faith, piercing themselves with many of a pang." You go, whoa, it's dangerous. No, what did he say, chapter 4? All things are good he's given you, and he's given them to you to enjoy. He says it again in verse 17 and 18, but now he tells you how, if you're content, you enjoy the stuff God's given you that he permitted you to produce. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Boy, when he wrote this, if you ate meat more than once a week, you're rich. If you have a second set of clothing, you're rich. He's talking about if you have discretionary funds. Everybody else is just living on basically bread, barley, and some water, and that's all they get for the day. But if you've got some discretionary funds, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." Why would he warn them about conceited, where it means to view themselves as a god? Well, when you go to a restaurant, a real nice restaurant, how do they treat you? Oh, you go in there and you are treated with reverence. You are treated as important. Oh, yes, here, have this seat. Here is your napkin, you know. And then they give you a menu. And what it is? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You choose whatever you want. In other words, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father art in heaven, God, may your name be hallowed and may your kingdom come and your will be done." Those are visions of divinity. And think about the last time you got angry. Again, we won't have a share time. Relax. But I'll tell you why you got angry, or at least irritated. One of two reasons. Either you weren't being treated the way you felt you should have been treated, or things weren't going your way and your will was not being done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, visions of self-divinity. It's the essence of arrogance. It's pride. It's something we all deal with. Well, here he says, "Be careful, those of you with discretionary funds, of conceit, of visions of self-divinity, because you can get used to being treated really respectfully and well, and you can get used to your will being done, so much so it irritates you when it doesn't happen." She says, "Beware, but now watch. But put your hope on God," here it is, "who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What you have, you're not supposed to be miserable or feel guilty about it. You're to enjoy it. But how do you enjoy it? Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous. That word generous, like genus, speaks of kind of a DNA thing, a nobility of birth. Because only those of nobility of birth, a son, a daughter, with a heavenly father, is even expected to be one who receives blessing and splashes that blessing on others. The Hebrew word generous literally means one who splashes blessing upon others. It implies you first got blessed. Notice, may they be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure. What treasure? Of a good foundation for the future. This is going to be good for my future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. All right, so if contentment is something you learn, and you learn by realizing all that I have has been given to me by the hand of God, I acknowledge it and thank God for it with a heart of gratitude. He shallots me. He gives me a capacity to actually extract such enjoyment from what I actually have that I need no more. And because I need no more, I can therefore be generous. I can enjoy what I have by sharing it with others. Remember, many of you may know Steve Andrews. Steve Andrews lives here. Steve, some years ago, his father passed away. Wonderful Christian man. And Steve did the strangest thing. He had the Crees and the Del Husseys and a few others were there. And he wanted to honor his father. And apparently his father's desire was to give us, each one of us, a large bill. A large bill. Just one bill, but it was a significant bill. And he wanted us sometime within the year to give it to somebody as a gift from the hand of God. So I folded mine up, put it in my wallet, forgot about it. Until I was at Fashion Square. It was about 6 months later, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about, ooh, I'm starting to burn. Ooh, you know, I'm going to go to hell if I don't take care of this thing. So I remember I'm driving, and I see this lady, this older woman, and she's sweeping there in the parking lot at the mall. Now, I don't know why she's sweeping there, but she's working hard. And I drove up near her, and I rolled down the window, and I gave the bill to her, and I said, this is for you from the hand of God. He loves you. And then I rolled up the window, and I drove off, but I was watching through my rear view mirror, and I see this lady drop the broom and lift both her arms to heaven. Boy, did I enjoy that bill more than putting it on buying a hamburger, fries, and a Coke with it. And I just had a taste there. That's what Jesus, in Acts 20, verse 35, it's the only place where Jesus is quoted outside the Gospels. And he's quoted in Acts 20, verse 35. It's Jesus who says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, come on, you're blowing smoke in my face. How is that even possible? Let me tell you why that is possible. In Matthew 22, this lawyer comes up to Jesus. And he says, what's the most important thing God ever said? Now, the way he said it, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus responds, and he says, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, your mind. It's like the lawyer's going to walk away, and Jesus says, come back, I'm not done. He says, and the second is as the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. For upon these two commands, all the law, all the prophets rest. But when you go to Galatians 5:14, Paul says, you want to fulfill the law of Christ? Say, yeah. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, you forgot the first part. It's love God. Then love your neighbor as yourself. No, Paul says, you want to fulfill the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if he had a little maybe senior moment, James, the brother of Jesus, has the same problem. Because in James chapter 2, verse 8, James says, you want to fulfill the royal law of God? I mean, hello, folks. You want to fulfill the royal law of God? I think so. And guess what he says? Love your neighbor as yourself. James, Paul, you're forgetting the first part. No, they didn't forget the first part. You think God's going to trust us to simply say, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you figure out how to do that? No, we're going to come up with thousands of religions, all kinds of rituals. Some are going to cut people's heads off and say, we're doing it because we're loving God, and they'll implement violence. God doesn't trust us as far as he can throw us on loving him. So he says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, but I'm going to tell you how you love me. You love me, and the only way I am loved by you is when you love your neighbor as yourself. In John 17, Jesus even put it on the line when he prays to the Father, Lord, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one, so that the world will know I'm not a phony. Jesus gives the world the right to judge if Jesus was real based on the way we treat each other and we treat people. So it is the fact that when I'm generous and I share and I acknowledge that all that I have has been given to me by God, he shallots me. I'm so empowered to enjoy all that I have, and the way I enjoy it is share it with others, because when I am doing that, I am loving my neighbor. And when I am loving my neighbor, I am with purity loving God. And it gives purpose and meaning behind everything I do with every breath that I have. And that's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, beloved, do you see? Do you see the wisdom of God? These aren't platitudes just to think and hope maybe this is a good thing to do. It's wise. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote this. Abraham possessed nothing, yet was not this poor man rich. Everything he had owned before was still his to enjoy. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is a spiritual secret. You see, God blesses and he authors our wealth. And he gives it to us, and we work hard. So he gives us the breath, the breathe, the talent to create, the opportunities to create wealth, to create. And he gives us blessing so that we can extract enjoyment. And when we acknowledge that all that we have has been given from God, we possess none of it, he shallots us. When we're shallotted, he gives us that second gift. That capacity to extract such enjoyment from what we have that we need no more to be happy. Therefore, we're freed up to be children of a heavenly Father and splash blessing on those and fulfill the very loving of our Father by the very means that he's given us to love him, and that's to love our neighbors, ourselves. That's why we're generous. That's why we share. That's why we invest in Mount Hermon, so that others might be able to be blessed under the hand of God as well. Do you see the wisdom of God? Do you see enough of it to take the leap? As Jesus said, Daryl, teach them to observe all I've commanded you. And the only way I know how to teach you to observe is to give you a glimpse of the wisdom of God. Because it's going to be in your obedience and your generosity and your contentment and your gratefulness to God as he's given all that you have, that you will discover the wisdom, and now you'll begin to understand how this all adds to the fullness of your life. Does this make sense, or do we need to go through it again? I think you got it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these men and women, Lord. Thank you for their love for you, their love for the word. Father, I would pray that these truths from this simple proverb unraveled by Solomon and Gamaliel and Paul himself, could burn into our hearts. Now, Lord, we take a moment just to give thanks for our health, for the strength to go through our illness. We thank you for this place, the food that's going to be provided for us, the warmth, the love, the friendships around us, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren. Father, the very air we breathe, thank you for all of it. Thank you for all of it. Thank you for all of it.